Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. As you know, if you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Ecclesiastes, we have been learning from the wisest man who ever lived that when man lives apart from God, with an under-the-sun perspective, he spends his life digging broken cisterns that can never hold any water. That thought comes from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's a picture of God being our sufficiency. Everything we could ever need is in Him. To hew for themselves cisterns, that's a well, broken cisterns, it's a well that you dig and it doesn't hold the water, that can hold no water. To use Solomon's words, for man to search for lasting satisfaction in this world in anything other than God is emptiness, he calls it, vanity, which literally means something that's passing. To use our words, to search for lasting satisfaction in anything other than God is chasing soap bubbles, we've called it. Now, Solomon has written a journal about the main pursuits in life that cannot ever satisfy. In essence, he says, you cannot find lasting satisfaction in this life. We are created with a longing for lasting peace and satisfaction, but nothing on this created earth satisfies. If it could, we would not need God. It can't. Ronald Rollheiser, in his book, The Holy Longing, writes, "We are forever restless, dissatisfied, frustrated, and aching. We are so overcharged with desire that it's impossible to come to simple rest. Desire is always stronger than satisfaction. As we walk this restless earth full of desire, we are never fully satisfied." Commentator Ryken quotes Jonathan Clements from the pages of the Wall Street Journal, who writes, "We may have life and liberty, but the pursuit of happiness isn't going so well. We constantly hanker after fancier cars and fatter paychecks, and initially such things boost our happiness. But the glow of satisfaction quickly fades, and soon we're yearning for something else. It happens every year after we open our Christmas presents. We get what we thought we wanted and we enjoy it for a little while, but soon there's something else that we wish we had instead or in addition. Our longings never go away for long. They always return." And I've said many times before as we've worked our way through this little book, man apart from God, seeking lasting satisfaction, literally goes from idol to idol to idol forever, trading them in for one that is this time perhaps going to satisfy. And it never does. Now, one of the most common idols that man pursues is wealth, possessions. And as we come to chapter 6, Solomon is going to return again to this issue of pursuing wealth for lasting satisfaction. He's covered this several times, and he has to cover it several times because this is exactly what human beings do. I've also told you that if you do not count the failure to communicate, financial problems are the number one issue causing, the number one cause of divorce throughout the world. Financial issues, financial disagreements. Most people believe that to win the lottery would solve the majority of the problems and the stress that they face in this life, interestingly enough, the statistics do not support this pipe dream. As I told you before, the percentage of those lottery winners struggling with depression is higher than for those of average income. One study claims that instant millionaires have about the same level of happiness as accident victims. Story after story can be cited of people whose newfound fame and fortune have made them more miserable than when they were just average citizens. While some people manage to keep head and home together, they are in the minority, as shocking as that is. And yet people still line up at convenience stores and gas stations across the nation to put down their money for a chance at unhappiness. Listen to this. Last year, according to the North American Association of State and Provincial Lotteries, Americans spent a total of $70.15 billion on lottery tickets. That's how deceived people are to believe that money could ever be a source of lasting satisfaction. Solomon now, a couple of times, has reminded us that to pursue wealth for lasting satisfaction is to pursue emptiness, because money can never truly satisfy. And I know what some of you are thinking. I know, but just give me a chance. I think I could make it work. We've just finished this section in Ecclesiastes where Solomon very clearly said, he who loves money — money's not the bad thing, remember that, it's the love of money that's the bad thing. He just said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. 5 verse 11 or verse 10. That's pretty clear, isn't it? This is the wealthiest person on the face of the planet who said, I have it all. Guess what? It does not satisfy. Look at chapter 5 for a moment. Verse 11. Just glance over it. The more we have, the more we spend. That's the principle. Verse 12. The more we have, the more we worry. Well, wait, how can that be? Well, because the more we have, the more we spend. Verse 13 and 14. The more we have, the more we lose. Verse 14 through 17. The more we have, the more we leave behind. And then, after considering the vanity of prosperity, the emptiness of prosperity, Solomon reminded us that the only way to find any true satisfaction in this life is to trust in the God of joy. He says that in verses 18 through 20. Look at that. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Here's what works: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself. To eat and drink, those are the most mundane things in life. To eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth — catch that phrase, it's God who gives riches and wealth, not you, not your cleverness, not your choices in the stock market. For every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered that one to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. He hasn't pursued those things for lasting satisfaction. He's taken those things as from the Lord, seen them as an act of stewardship, and handled those things in a responsible biblical fashion. In other words, it's God who gives us our ability to earn money, verse 18, and to enjoy money, verses 19 and 20. In other words, lasting satisfaction comes not in the good gifts that God has given us to enjoy in this life, lasting satisfaction, but rather in the God who has given us the good gifts to enjoy. Now, again, remember, there's a difference between enjoying those things and pursuing those things for lasting satisfaction. He wants to enjoy them, recognizing that they come from God's good hand, not to worship them, not to make them into idols. Now, as we come to chapter 6, Solomon again shows us the results of violating the principles he's just given us in chapter 5. Again, money is not evil. An abundance of wealth is not evil. It is God who gives man the ability to gain wealth. But the belief that it can bring lasting satisfaction is foolish and idolatrous. It's just another broken cistern that can hold no water that men spend their entire life digging. Up front, you need to know that Ecclesiastes chapter 6 is considered to be one of the darkest chapters in the entire Word of God. And I think that depends on your perspective. Solomon here is going to list for us a series of empty pursuits where it would appear that he has it all, only to discover that he can enjoy none of it. So get this. God has given him all of this. But God has not allowed him to enjoy it the way he wanted to. Follow along as I read our passage to you beginning in verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. It's common among men. A man to whom God, here's the example, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from those things, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity, emptiness, and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place? Do not all go to one place, the same place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Here's our outline. Lasting satisfaction does not come from a full wallet. It does not come from a full quiver. Third, it does not come from a full lifespan. It does not come from a futile pursuit. It can come only from a sovereign Lord. First, a full wallet. Lasting satisfaction does not, cannot come from a full wallet. You could say a full life. Look at verses 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. By experience and observation, Solomon again comes to the conclusion that prosperity is not always as good as you might think it would be. Notice he begins with the words, there is. In the Hebrew, that's a real common denominator throughout the first several chapters through most of the chapters of Ecclesiastes. That's a common phrase used by Solomon to introduce specific examples or cases to make his point. Here's what I'm saying. Let me give you an example. There is. We see it in chapter 2, verse 21, 4, verse 8, 5, verse 13, 6, verse 1 and 11, 7, verse 15, 8, verse 14, 10, verse 5. That's a lot in this little book. And notice that he instantly adds to that phrase the perspective that he's coming from. What does he say? There is an evil which I have seen, what? Under the sun. There's our under the sun perspective. In other words, when you look at life, he says, when you live life with an under the sun perspective, in other words, an apart from God perspective, you can expect the same exact disappointing results. Here, as he's really said repeatedly, satisfaction in this life is not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. To think that it is foolish. Nowhere are we promised, apart from God, that we can have lasting satisfaction in this life. Now, he's going to list a couple of categories of life that you would expect to bring satisfaction. But he says that's not necessarily always the case. The man in these verses, Solomon, seemed to have it all. Not only was he worth a fortune, but he was also famous, which many people value even more importantly than money. Yet for some unspecified reason, he was unable to enjoy it all. Martin Luther called these verses a description of a rich man who lacks nothing for a good and happy life and yet does not have one. Again, look at the statistics of the lotto winners. Suicide rate is through the roof. Depression is unprecedented. They have to change their name. They have to move. They've got to get out of where they were. Everyone in the world is chasing them, presenting their cases for why they should support them or help them. Almost all of them state that it's a miserable existence. Let's put this in context now. Solomon was rich. Really, really rich. Solomon was both the richest man on the face of the planet, but he was also the most well-known man on the face of the planet. It's impossible to know just how wealthy he was. What we do know is that he was the wealthiest man. And we know how he acquired that fortune. This gives us a tip into just how wealthy he was. When he was 20, the Lord appeared to him as he worshipped and invited him to ask anything he desired, and you know the story. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God was pleased. Then God said to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 1:11-12, because this was in your heart to ask for wisdom, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made your king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have ever had who were before you, nor shall any have after you. Does that tell you how wealthy he was? What God did was give Solomon far more than he asked for. You want wisdom? That's a noble request. I will grant that to you. To test that wisdom, I'll make you the most popular and the most wealthy. And we'll see whether you rely on the wisdom that comes from above, or you do your own thing when you're faced with the lusts of this world. He literally blessed Solomon exceedingly abundantly above all he could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Solomon asked God for wisdom and he got it, but so much more came along with the blessing: wealth, success, power, fame. With God in his rightful place at the center of his life, the young king and his empire flourished as it never had before. He saw and used all the good gifts of God as a blessing to him and for others. He built a temple in Jerusalem, a place for God to dwell in the midst of his people. He developed trade and commerce initiatives that had an economic trickle-down effect throughout the land as money flowed into and out of Israel. Solomon was a kind of King Midas for Israel. Everything he touched turned to gold. Just like the rest of us, Solomon had to conquer his own appetites to attain the godliness his Lord wanted for him, but he began to fail at this. He established relationships with neighboring pagan countries. As part of that diplomatic process, he took wives from these countries, something that he had been specifically warned by God not to do. That's 1 Kings 11:1-8. These foreign women brought their idolatrous worship into Solomon's life. And tragically, what should have been the king's spiritual center, God himself, gradually was moved to the sideline of his life. For it was so, 1 Kings 11:4, it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, lowercase g. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Solomon began to compromise his commitment. He went so far as to build centers of worship for his wives' idols on a hill overlooking Jerusalem. The audacity. And when he did that, all the stuff of the world, not the good gifts of God, could bring him the peace that he should have had. And the clear reason is because he was living with an under-the-sun perspective. Now, as we learned back in chapter 5, verse 19, Solomon understood that it was God alone who's the one who grants any man the ability to gain wealth. But here in chapter 6, he covers the emptiness of wealth from a different point of view. Unlike the man described at the end of Ecclesiastes 5, the man in chapter 6 had it all without satisfaction. In the end, he loses everything, and thus he never had the choice to enjoy what he worked a lifetime to gain. Like the man who tore down his barns, built new ones, and died that night. Chapter 5, it could be that he lost his property in wartime or through theft, or maybe he squandered it in some foolish investments. We saw that in 5, verses 13 and 14. Maybe he was too sick to make good use of his money, or he died before he reached retirement, as in Ecclesiastes 2:18, as many people do. So many people work their whole life to save their money to retire and then die. It was here today, gone tomorrow. And when it left, it went to someone else entirely. It would seem that it went to someone the man did not even know. Notice that Solomon calls this an evil. Do you see it? This is an evil. He also described it as something that is prevalent among men. In other words, literally it means it lies heavy on mankind. And the idea is, this happens all the time. This is not some rare occurrence. This happens all the time. And what he is saying is that this is a very frequent situation. This happens all the time. One person loses everything that he has worked so hard to gain, and then someone else comes in and enjoys it. As David wrote in Psalm 39:6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Now the point here again is that what God has given us, what we have, can never ever bring us lasting satisfaction. The gifts that God gives us and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. They're two very different things. This is why having more money can never guarantee that we'll find any enjoyment. Without God, living under the sun, at the very best, the accumulation of wealth is nothing more than a soap bubble. Bottom line, the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, it is also the only source of lasting satisfaction. Verse 2. And here Solomon adds into the scenario the providence of God. Look at this. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires. So, God's providence. There's a time for money. There's a time for losing the money. And that's what this is. In God's providence, he's given him all of this. And then in God's providence, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. It could well be that God could give a man all the riches in the world, all that the man could ever want, but at the very same time choose not to allow that man to enjoy it. Because here God ordains a foreigner, Solomon calls him, a foreigner to step in, take those resources over and enjoy them together, enjoy them instead. God could and does do that. That's what Solomon is saying here. And notice what he calls it. That is vanity, emptiness, and a severe affliction. You have to love that. It's a severe affliction. Yes, it is. Looking to wealth for what only God can offer, as he has already said, is a soap bubble. And it's a very severe disappointment. Now, we can't know the exact background here. Perhaps Solomon speaks of his own experience. The foreigner, or literally the word, the better translation is the stranger, could be someone inside the family. It could be someone outside the family. Translated foreigner gives you a sense of the attitude toward this person who has reaped the fruit of all my labors. Chapter 2, verse 21, Solomon described someone who did not work for what he received. He could have had Jeroboam in mind here. The point Solomon is making is that at best, the word ownership is misleading. Get that? The word ownership is misleading. One's possessions come from God, and they could be entrusted to you for a season, and a season only. And just as easily as God gives, so God takes away to give to others. Why? Because He is God, you are not. He's in charge, you are not. There are no guarantees in this life when it comes to one's possessions and wealth. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Therefore, you better have an above-the-sun perspective on why God gives such gifts. Never are they primarily for you. They are always, at the least, for you and others. This is stewardship, good old-fashioned biblical stewardship. The test of stewardship. Now, from the lesson that a full wallet does not guarantee lasting satisfaction, Solomon moves to a second lesson, and this is interesting. I can get how someone could worship money, possessions, wealth, and that doesn't satisfy. But how about a full quiver? A big family? How that's gotta lead to lasting satisfaction. Verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children, this is called hyperbole. Solomon uses that often. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. Wow! For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name, the one miscarried, is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. Now, look at Psalm 127 for a moment. 127. You've got to put this in perspective. Psalm 127. Let's start in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You better understand that you need God building your house, not you. You build your house, you're going to end up with what you built, and you're not going to be happy. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Same principle. Behold, look at this, verse 3. Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, we have to put that in perspective. The fact that God gives someone a large family does not necessarily mean that you have a blessed family. Read Proverbs. It talks about the son disappointing the mother and the son being ashamed to the father. They had big families. What's going on there? Well, the fact that God has given you a large family does not necessarily mean you have a blessed family. 20 children and 10 of them reject Christ and mock you, for your belief in Christ is not a blessing to anyone other than Satan. So keep that in perspective. If the number of children God gives a family means that the family is blessed, then by correlation, what must it mean? The family unable to have children, or able to have only a few children, must be cursed. Well, wait. If lots of babies means God's blessing me, then no babies must mean He's cursing me. That's basic biblical logic. Children are a blessing because, catch this, only God can make a baby. Solomon himself is a perfect example of this. Given the number of his wives and concubines, he had a lot of children. And there are many who had many children in Scripture. Interestingly enough, most often what we know of their children are those who reject the way of their fathers. Gideon's many wives bore him 70 sons. Ahab also produced 70 sons. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. A total of 88 children. An example about whom Solomon speaks fathered 10 times as many children as Job before Job's troubles began. That's what Solomon is alluding to here in terms of the number of children. But Solomon puts it all into perspective with what he says. Verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, a lot of kids, long life, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and the result of this not being the ideal picture you might think it is, doesn't even have a proper burial, then I say better the miscarriage than he. He's no lucky person because he had lots of babies. Now what Solomon does here, as he often does, is use hyperbole to make his point, as I mentioned. You could believe that you are the most blessed man on earth because you think you made a lot of babies, but the fact of the matter is, Solomon says, a miscarriage, stillborn, stillbirth, or an unborn baby, is better off than this man with all of his children. Oh, wait, I thought all those children were a blessing. Not if his perspective on those children, on that family, and other things in life, he's turned into an idol. It's not uncommon, I've seen this many times before, sadly. I wouldn't say it's the majority. It's definitely the minority, but I have seen it, and there are times when I know them well enough or I'm bold enough to say something. But it's not uncommon for the father of large families to be proud of the number of children they have, ignorantly forgetting that he had little to do with making the babies. They use the same process of those who cannot have babies. We must remember it's a God thing. Babies are a gift from God, period. And to be proud of that is nothing but foolishness. The place to be is humble. Wow. God has entrusted me with much. I don't own any of them. They're given to me as a gift of stewardship. At any moment, he could take any one of them or all of them back. My goal in life is to have that child exceed me in the faith. That's my goal. And to have two is easier than to have 20. That's a lot of work, a lot of time, pouring into those people, discipling them, modeling for them. Heavy responsibility, major stewardship. Now, look what else he says here. Solomon's use of the term miscarriage just grabs you by the throat. It puts this point into perspective. You see the same term used in Job 3:16 where Job claims that he would have been better off as a miscarried infant rather than to have suffered the loss of all his children and all of his possessions as well as his health. In Psalm 58:8, David uses the condition of a miscarriage to describe how wicked and violent men should be removed from life. And the point is using that word. The point Solomon makes is in using that word, that word is used most often for the purpose of focusing, get this, on the quality of life rather than the duration of life. In other words, no one lives a shorter lifespan than a miscarriage. Now notice how Solomon describes the miscarried infant, verse 4. For it comes in futility. This is the baby, the miscarried baby. It comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. In other words, there is memory of the dead baby, but not really much more because that baby never lived life outside the womb. Still, Solomon says the unborn infant enjoys a better circumstance, verse 5, than someone who has brought 100 children into the world and whose home is filled with their love and yet cannot enjoy his life or find satisfaction in what God has given for enjoyment only. Now look back at verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children, and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. That's the key right there. That's the problem. That's the problem. And he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say better is the miscarriage than he. And again, the focus on all of Solomon's words here is the importance of finding enjoyment, catch this, not life, in the good things God has given man to enjoy. Let me be real clear. For the man who's proud of the big family and doesn't see it as a stewardship and an opportunity to enjoy God's goodness in his life, he's going to live a miserable life. He turns that into some kind of idol, some kind of God. He's headed for a terrible life. Look at how graphically Solomon describes this. You find life in that stuff and you'll always wind up empty. Now, to fill in one detail here, in the Middle East, a proper burial was a major responsibility that the living were to fulfill for the dead. In fact, many or any improper treatment of a corpse, just having it exposed to the elements, would convey dishonor and was symbolic of being cursed. So, the comparison between the miscarriage and the man who had 100 children and lived many years, those should be obvious blessings, takes us back to Solomon's words of chapter 4, verse 2. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. That's a very graphic way to say you better keep God's blessings in perspective. You didn't earn them. You don't deserve them. They're a gift. He could take them. Cherish the time you have. Hold them with open hands, knowing that God could take them back at any moment. Bottom line, a miscarriage might not experience any life under the sun, pass into obscurity, remain unknown, but he or she, catch this, will experience the grace of God and will be at rest with him unlike the man given the many good gifts to enjoy and instead seeks to worship them as false idols. Third, a full lifespan. Look at verse 6. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years, twice, that's 2,000 years, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? 2,000 years of life would double the lifespan of Methuselah, 969 lives. Adam himself lived 930 years. According to the Ten Commandments, a long life comes as a divine blessing to those who honor their parents. Wow. And so what Solomon is saying again is that the miscarriage, verse 3, who lives such a short period of time, is still, by the way, further evidence, the miscarriage, well, I was never a baby. Yeah. Yes, that's why he's using this as an example. The miscarriage lived such a short time and is still going to have greater enjoyment than someone who lives twice as long as Methuselah but cannot refrain from digging the broken cisterns over and over and over again. He's gotten real graphic as he comes to chapter 6. And then he hammers his point home by saying this, do not all go to the one place. Hey, miscarriage? Live 2,000 years, you are going to die. You're going to die. The miscarriage is far better off, he says, than one who missed the point of God's good gifts. Fourth, a futile pursuit. Now watch this. In verses 3 through 6, the lesson Solomon has for us is that God could well give us wealth and family and longevity and fame, but those gifts are for our enjoyment only. Seek life in them, and you will always wind up empty. That's what he says in verse 7. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not ever satisfied. In other words, spend your entire life seeking lasting satisfaction in the good gifts God has given. And it's no different than the man who eats all he can only to be hungry again. The word mouth is understood to speak of hunger or appetite. Literally soul, it could be translated. So translate verse 7 as the man who spends his life trying to find lasting satisfaction for his soul can only wind up hungry again. Nothing can fill the hole in your heart that only God can fill. That's the point. The term translated satisfy actually means filled. Filled. The same word is used parallel to satisfied back in chapter 1, verse 8. That's why I translate it as lasting satisfaction. Another way to say it is, in God alone, I find sufficiency. Other than that, nothing is sufficient. Nothing. That's the constant message of the book. Live life under the sun, apart from God, at the center of your life, and you will never fill the hole in your heart you're trying to fill. That's the message of the book. And so, to put it together, as I've already said, wealth, children, years of life will never fill up what man without God is trying to fill. Verse 8, this is a second proverb, giving us two rhetorical questions. Verse 8, for what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? And notice that both of the questions here prompt the same negative answer. What advantage? There is no advantage. There is no advantage. When it comes to lasting satisfaction, neither the wise man nor the fool has an advantage. Oh, the wise man might gain a temporary advantage over a fool, and yet a fool could have a temporary advantage in knowing how to live without the wealth and the power. But bottom line, neither the wise man or the fool can gain any advantage over death or over God. That's what Solomon said back in chapter 2. Look there for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this is just another soap bubble. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how will the wise man and the fool alike die? And how the wise man and the fool alike will die? So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Because nothing I chased in this life could give me lasting satisfaction. Everything is futility and striving after the wind. Everything apart from God living with an under the sun perspective is trying to chase and harness the wind. Back to chapter 6. Look at verse 9. What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. What you can see with your eyes objectively is far more productive than what you spend your time dreaming about. One commentator said it this way, a bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. Dreaming about something does not necessarily equate to getting it or having it. And to say it another way, the possibility of finding any level of satisfaction in what you can see or what you have has far greater potential than what you lust for in your mind. To say it another way, it's far better to be content with what God has given you than to waste your life chasing what you do not have. Which is why Solomon says, verse 9, this too is futility and a striving after wind. Do not miss the fact that this is the very same conclusion Solomon gives us repeatedly throughout this book. 114, 117, 211, 217, 226, 4 verse 4, 4 verse 6, 4 verse 16, 5 verse 16. He gives us the same conclusion over and over. He had the opportunity to pursue things none of us will ever be able to pursue. And his conclusion is the same thing over and over and over and over again. Now, watch this. Solomon is not going to use this phrase again for the rest of the book. Verse 10 here marks the middle of the Hebrew text of Ecclesiastes. Therefore, the first half of the book comes to a close with this phrase. Seeking lasting fulfillment in anything other than God alone is futility and chasing after wind. The next three verses then set up the remainder of the book and introduce the theme for the second half. So, Solomon speaks of the futility of a full wallet, a full quiver, a full lifespan, a futile pursuit. And then he flips it to set up the rest of the book, second half of the book, to say lasting satisfaction can be found in a sovereign God only. Verse 10. Whatever exists has already been named. And it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he. Now, what we have here is the final two verses of, in the final two verses of chapter 6, is Solomon's perspective on the fall of Adam and Eve. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named. What does that mean? Well, commentator Dr. William Barrick explains this phrase for us. He writes this, the passive been named, someone else named this person, the passive been named infers that God is the actual agent, the so-called divine passive. Ancient Near East people regarded giving a name to something or someone as an act of appointing its or his or her characteristics, right? We saw that this morning. Adam named the animals. Naming displays authority. So follow. The Creator established His authority over creation by naming the days, the night, the expanse, the waters, the land, the seas, and man. Likewise, He revealed His authority over the stars by naming them. Such naming consists of more than pronouncing a title that others might use to designate something or someone. It involves the very existence of something or someone. God named the first human being man, Adam. That's a word that comes from the word for earth. Adam, what's your name mean? Dirt. Thus, man has been properly named. He is earthly, made of earth, and tied to the earth. By the way, who named woman? Who named woman? Adam. What's that tell you? God gave him authority. Not to dominate, not to domineer, not to abuse. God gave authority to man over woman. That naming's a big deal. That name puts all mankind in their proper place. Verse 10, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than him. Now the him who is stronger than he, well, that's anyone stronger than him, but more likely, who does it refer to? Most likely, it refers to God, who is in heaven. Swindoll summarizes verse 10 this way, so long as I fight the hand of God, I do not and I cannot learn the lessons He's attempting to place before me. That's a good summation of what we have here. In other words, Solomon says, God is sovereign. He controls all the elements of life, including all the circumstances of life that we face as human beings. We can talk about life. We can speak about having control. We can even seek to have control, but only God can determine what happens. And so Solomon, look at this. In a sense, he throws up his hands and says, verse 11, for there are many words. I've written all these words, which increases futility. What then is the advantage to a man? Interesting verse. In the book of Job, Job's friend, quote, Elihu, reaches a similar conclusion concerning the words of Job. Job 35:16, he says, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Job, you're doing all this talking, you're not making any sense. Well, he was making less sense. Isaiah 45:9-12, the prophet uses the picture of a potter and his clay to explain the futility of someone quarreling with his maker. That's such a great, that is such a great illustration, picture, metaphor, whatever you want to call. Such a great, he is the potter, you are a chunk of clay. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life, that's how short it is. And if you're chasing the wrong thing, it's a futile life. He will spend them like a shadow. What's that? Here and gone. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Oh, I want to live above the sun. I know what happens. I got the end. I read the end. I know the end. I don't want to live under the sun. I don't know what will happen there on this earth. I know what will happen when you leave this earth. Now notice the first question here, verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? The answer is no man can know about a man's lifetime on earth. I don't care who you are, when you get just a tad bit older, you stop and you think to yourself, you know what? This didn't really go the way I thought it would. This is different. It could be better. It could be different. It's all ordained by God. That term good, see it? For who knows what is good for a man? That term good, as we're going to learn, is a verbal bridge to what's going to follow in chapter 7. And then to highlight the real strength, the brevity of a man's life, the accurate strength, to see it accurately, the brevity of a man's life, Solomon says this, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The word shadow speaks of the transient nature of human existence. And so that tells us that Solomon's second question has the same implication as his first question. Mark it down, he says. Only God can reveal to a person what will happen under the sun. And so when you begin with the fear of God as the beginning of true wisdom, then and only then can you approach life from a biblical perspective. Only then can you enjoy the good gifts God has given and seek lasting fulfillment in God alone. And so you can tie all of this together by understanding that without God at the center of a person's life, life is a constant pursuit of digging broken cistern after cistern after cistern, chasing after idol, and not one of them will ever at any time hold the water or the promise that can eternally quench a man's thirst. Now, does not all of this come down to who you will allow to control your life? You can allow God to be in control of your life, or you can try to control it yourself. With God comes eternal joy and peace. Well, life didn't turn out the way I wanted. Yeah, but eternity will. That's more important. Man's way ends up, he winds up chasing another soap bubble. Paul, Chapter 9, verse 20, Romans. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you? The thing molded will not say to the molder, don't say that. Why did you make me like this? Will it? Answer is, of course not. And so what Solomon has done here is to destroy every question and every observation that mere mortals might offer in the process of questioning the Creator's wisdom. Point by point, Solomon draws the reader to the conclusion that left to his own, man will wind up empty and in hell for all of eternity. What God does, what man may or may not understand, is always and only for the glory and honor of God alone. We get in trouble when we fail to trust God as we should. And so as we wrap up chapter 6, what Solomon has done here is taken some of the good gifts God has given man. Wealth, family, longevity. Well, what's better than that? God. God. He's taken some of the good gifts God has given and he holds them up against the better purposes of God. Commentator Eaton wraps this chapter up best. He writes, like the Mosaic law, Solomon here is slamming shut every door man could ever attempt to open, leaving alone the door of faith. Let me give you a quick summary of the truth of what Solomon has given us here in Ecclesiastes 6. Contentment is more satisfying than wealth. Contentment is more satisfying than a big family. Contentment is more satisfying than a long life. Doing God's will is more important than gaining all of that. Doing God's will brings the highest wealth of all. A good way to finish this section, Mark chapter 10. I'll read it to you. Mark 10. Jesus here speaks clearly to this matter of not finding satisfaction in possessions, family, and longevity. Chapter 10, verse 29. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, here's the biggie, eternal life. Not living forever, all the blessings of living in the presence of God. What Solomon is encouraging man to do is look up above the sun to the sun in whom alone man can only find lasting satisfaction. Well, Father, thank you for our time as we've made it through the first half of this book. All of this means nothing if we are not faithful to examine our heart and throw out those things that so easily become idols, those things we so easily pursue for satisfaction, only to wind up disappointed again and again. Help us to trust in you with all our heart. Lean not on our own schemes and understanding. In all our ways, do it your way. You'll make the path straight. Thank you, Father, for our time in the text. Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, help us to apply these principles even as we leave this place this night. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.